Now, I think last week I was starting to plumb the depths of trivia in discussing that business about Aristophanes and the knights, and that word that was found in the Bible and also in Aristophanes. I'm going to do better tonight. That means I'm going to get into deeper trivia regarding one of the Greek words we're going to study tonight. So we'll see, but it has something remotely to do with Miletus and the Meander River. What really kicked this off was in the Greek class tonight, they were talking about conjugating verbs, and the Texas or Southern verb affixin' to came up. How do you, I am affixin' to, you are affixin' to, he, she, or it is affixin' to, that. And so that led into this, all of this, trivia, yeah. Okay, we're going to go into Acts chapter 10 tonight at verse 33. So if you would, turn in your Bibles to Acts 33, we'll get started. Let's have a word of prayer before we start, in particular to ask the Lord's blessing on our meeting together here. Our Father, we thank you for the opportunity to meet in Christ and in the Holy Spirit, to have the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit available to us as we study the Word, as we look into these verses and the activities of the the people we're dealing with here. We thank you for your grace in providing us a way to be edified, to grow in Christ, to grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we thank you for the Christian fellowship we have as we gather together. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So now we have Acts 10:33. Peter has arrived at the home of Cornelius, and he has met Cornelius, or Cornelius met him. And they went into Cornelius' house. This is in verse 27, and they found many that were come together there. And Peter said to those people, "You know that it's an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or to come to one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean or unholy. Therefore, I came to you without objection as soon as I was sent for. I ask, therefore, for what intent you have sent for me." And Cornelius said, "Four days ago I was fasting until this hour, and at the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing, and said, 'Cornelius, thy prayer is heard, and thine alms are had in remembrance in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa, and call here Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodged in the house of one Simon, a tanner, by the seaside, who when he comes shall speak unto thee. Immediately therefore I sent to thee, and thou hast well done that thou art come. Now therefore are we all here present before God to hear all things that are commanded thee of God." So Cornelius wants to know, or he wants Peter to know, that he responded immediately that the Lord's message had been given to him, even though he didn't know much about what was going on, Cornelius. And he's explaining here that he's not acting in his role as a military leader. Now, Cornelius, as we have studied, is a centurion and would have been quite an awesome person in the community, if not a feared one. I think probably the people, he'd lived in Caesarea long enough and the people knew him well enough not to be mortally afraid of him as a Roman officer. Nevertheless, he would have certainly had a position of respect and privilege in the community. But he's not acting in that role now, but he's acting as a humble servant of God. And he's acting as a person who is seeking answers, who's trying to find out from Peter what is what's going on. And so he says, I sent for you, and you have well done that you are come. Cornelius undoubtedly understands what a big thing it is for Peter to come to his house. He's making an extraordinary effort, Peter is, to break with the Jewish custom in order to have anything to do with Gentiles. Because as we've seen, Jews didn't have anything to do with Gentiles if they didn't have to. And the fact that Cornelius was so well known amongst the Jews that this passage of Scripture could say that he was known as a devout person amongst the Jews in the book of Acts here, it's certain that he was familiar with the Jewish customs and the social gap there was between Jews and Gentiles and those barriers that had been set up in society. And so he would have been very much aware that Peter, a Jew, coming to his house was extraordinary. Remember, there was disdain on both sides of the social question there. Jews had disdain for Gentiles, and Gentiles had disdain for Jews, as we've seen. The Jews were standoffish to the extreme, and their disdain for Gentiles was palpable. It could be felt all the time, everywhere. Everything they did reminded the Gentiles that the Jews thought of them as inferior people. This would naturally have stirred up hatred and other emotions on the part of the Gentiles towards the Jews. But here we see a gracious coming together of Jew and Gentile, and Cornelius is gracious in his spirit in offering Peter a warm and free welcome to his home. Now, the word in question that I wanted to deal with this evening, the one I mentioned to you before, last week, comes in this phrase, you are well done that you are come. Now, therefore, we are all here present before God to hear all things that are commanded you by God. And it's the verb commanded you, which we want to deal with for a couple of minutes here. Cornelius is using a military term here, or at least Luke has recorded a term for the verb command, which is an old military term meaning to command, postasso, and the form here is prostetagmena soi, from to command you, or God has commanded you. We find this in Mark 1:44, where the phrase which Moses commanded comes up and uses a form of this verb. And then in Acts 17:26-28, it reads, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Now the verb in that passage of Scripture in the King James, which says, has determined the times before appointed, is prostasao, the same verb to command. That is, God commanded the times before appointed. Now this word is another one that's used quite extensively in Greek literature. So I'm just going to pick one illustration from the writings of Herodotus. Now this illustration has to do with the Herodotus writing about the Greco-Persian War, the war between the Greeks and the Persians. This is another era of history some events in history that are good to study, at least to some small degree, because the Greeks were the Greek king at the time of the Greco-Persian War was Xerxes I. And many historians think that Xerxes I was the husband of Esther, the Ahasuerus of the Book of Esther. So I'm always fascinated to be able to try to see what's going on at the time of some biblical events. For example, in the study of Ruth, the book of Ruth doesn't give the time exactly of when it was written, but it does say that in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and then Elimelech and his family went to Moab and so forth. So that gives you a little bit of a clue. And so by looking at this event and that event, back in the times when I was studying Ruth, I came around to think that Ruth was contemporary with Helen of Troy. That is, all the activities of the Trojan War and those things, some historical and some mythological or legendary events, happened at approximately the time of Ruth. Well, it doesn't have much in the way of helping you interpret the Book of Ruth or Greco-Persian War doesn't help us too much to interpret the Bible, but it does help us put into perspective some of the things that were happening and putting them together in the real world. It's possible, and I found that when I was in younger days studying the Bible, I would study the Bible out in absence of the study of history. I would think of events in the Bible as happening perhaps on some other planet, that they weren't real things happening around, or the events of the Bible, like the Book of Esther, the Book of Ruth, or especially the old ancient things, were somehow divorced from reality. And it never occurred to me in those early days to read history or try to put things together. Well, in August of 479 B.C., the Greeks defeated the Persians at the Battle of Mycale, or Mycale. And this is in Ionia, near Miletus. Now, Ionia is the western coast of Turkey in those days, and it was with Greek people. It was peopled by Greek people. So in Ephesus, which is very nearby the city of Miletus, we know that when Paul arrived at Miletus on his way back to Jerusalem, he stopped in Miletus, and it says he stopped there and didn't want to go up to Ephesus because he wanted to get to Jerusalem by the day of Passover. He was in a hurry. So he called the elders from Ephesus to come down to Miletus there. Now, this is on the western coast of Turkey, and right across a very narrow body of water is the island of Samos. And so the island of Samos is mentioned, too, as the Apostle Paul sailed by Samos, too. But anyway, there was a battle at Mycale, which is near Miletus, across a kind of an inlet from the city of Miletus in one of the last battles of the Greco-Persian War. Now, as I say, this is interesting because it's thought that Xerxes was the husband of Esther. So when the Greeks beat the Persians in the Persian War, see, this is the war that contained the Battle of Marathon, the Battle of Thermopylae, the naval battle of Salamis south of Athens around the island of Salamis. Then there was the Battle of Plataea, when so many troops died on the Persian side and very few on the Greek side. Then there was the Battle of Mycale, the one I'm talking about. And then the final battle of the Greco-Persian War is again called the Battle of Salamis. However, it's the Battle of Cyprus Salamis. Salamis is a city on the eastern shore of the island of Cyprus, and that's where Paul and Barnabas landed when they went on their first missionary journey and first went to Cyprus there. There was a naval battle. However, this last battle of the Greek and Persian War was a naval battle off of the city of Salamis in that body of water between Salamis and Judea or Palestine, Phoenicia. So And if you have read the story of these wars, you recall there was an instance that supposedly Xerxes had a throne set up on a cliff high above the ocean at the Battle of Salamis, the one where the Greeks defeated the Persians so soundly in a naval battle, the Greek triremes beating the Persian ships. And pretty much that was the straw that broke the camel's back as far as the war was concerned. But you got a visual picture here of Xerxes sitting in his throne up above watching his ships get defeated. Well, imagine his, I'll imagine his temperament when he gets home to Esther. What is he thinking? He's probably, it's kind of like having a bad day at the office. Yeah. He comes home almost by himself because most of his troops are gone or killed. He made it out, but not all of them did. So the Battle of Salamis was won in September of 480 BC, just about a year before this battle we're talking about. Now, when the Greek city-states in Ionia rebelled against the Persians, and the Greeks wanted to chase them out, so the Athenian Greeks and the Spartan Greeks sailed over to Ionia from Greece, and they landed on the mainland there near the island of Samos, and they thought the Persians were retreating, so they chased them. But when they came on the Persians, they found them ready for battle. And Herodotus states that the Persians had already subdued the Greek allies in that area. Amongst the Greek allies were the Miletians. The Miletians were citizens of Miletus, and the Meander River flows down past Miletus. So that's where the trivia comes in there. You might say, well, this is almost all trivia here. Okay, well, I'll live with that. The Miletians had been subdued by the Persians because they were certainly stronger than the local troops were. And the Miletians were commanded to guard a pass that the Persians might have to retreat through. So the Greeks attacked, and they drove the Persians back into a fortified area. When the Persians found that they were in danger, they decided to retreat through this pass. But at that time, the Milesians revolted against the Persians, decoyed them in another direction, and then began killing the Persian soldiers. And very few Persian soldiers from that army were left to go home. Now, the word prostasao, to command, appears two or three times in this passage of Herodotus. When the Persians stationed the Milesians in this narrow mountain pass, the word stationed is commanded. They commanded the Milesians to stand in this narrow mountain pass to guard it so that the Persians could retreat through it if necessary. And then a couple of paragraphs later on, the word is used again in saying that the Persians did not obey this command, or they disobeyed the command, turned on the Persians, and were one of the factors in the battle being won by the Greeks. The Greco-Persian wars had begun with the Battle of Ephesus. There was a battle in Ephesus or near Ephesus, and so we see that some of the famous Bible locations are involved in some of these ancient history events. That's all to say that the word command in Acts 10:33 is a military term of quite a bit of use in various epochs of the Greek language. Now let's look at Acts 10:34. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, "Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons." Well, when Peter says, "I certainly understand now," New American Standard says, "I certainly understand now," King James says, of a truth I perceive. I like the New American Standard better in this case. I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality. Peter's learning more than Cornelius did. Peter's learning here fast. He's picking up really quickly. The light of truth was rapidly clearing away the fog in Peter's thinking, one of the commentators said. Now the word perceive is katalambanamai, which means to take hold of. But here it's in the middle voice, and so it's reflexive. And so Peter is taking hold of something in his own mind. He's taking hold of a great fact. He's grasping it for himself. All the pieces are coming together. In fact, I believe that all the pieces came together for Peter when he walked across the threshold of Cornelius's house and saw that group of people in there. That's when the vision that he had on the housetop a couple of days before and the very strange event of three Gentiles appearing and asking for him and asking for him to walk down to Caesarea with him. What God said to him about not treating as unclean the things that God had called clean. All this thing has come together now. And the point that Peter takes and the one he's supposed to take, the meaning that is meant, that the Lord meant to convey was, God is not a respecter of persons. Respecter of persons is prosopolemtes. This is a word that does not have a lot of use in the Greek. It's the word I said the other day that possibly the commentators think that possibly Luke coined or put together himself. Of course, under the inspirational guidance of the Holy Spirit, he did so. The Lord taking care that accuracy is preserved whenever one of the writers uses a particular language, particular vocabulary, or grammar. But the word perceived is this verb, and it means to take hold of. And respecter of persons is this other verb, which means respecter of persons. It's made up, this respect of persons verb is made up of a compound which has a preposition toward, pros, and then it has the noun ops, or I. Optical, ophthalmology, ops. And lambano, which means to take hold of or receive. And it means to choose or to receive someone by looking towards the face or the appearance of the individual. So when you meet somebody, it's to form an opinion about that individual according to the way they look, according to the way they appear, rather than by determining their basic character. So how people appear, of course, can be faked, or people can appear in one way and be entirely different on the inside. Well, but this passage of Scripture says God, or the Lord, doesn't do that, because of course the Lord knows what's on the inside. The Lord knows the inner things of man. He knows what's in the heart. And so there is no, on the part of the Lord, looking on the outside to say if the person is well dressed or not, if the person is well behaved or not, if the person is rich or poor. Whatever the outward appearance of the person is not on the Lord's mind. What the Lord is looking on the heart. And so the Jews, however, had come to feel that they were the favorites of God because they were the descendants of the patriarchs. But in fact, and so they looked at everyone else who was non-Jew from the outside and said, that person's non-Jewish. Therefore, I will make these conclusions about that individual. I will have respect of persons or disrespect of persons based on their race or their ethnic background or non-Jewish background or whatever it was. So he goes on to say in 10:35, but in every nation, he that fears him and works righteousness is accepted with him. In every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him or is accepted with him. So the idea here is now that Peter understands that the grace of God is not extended only to the Jews. And so all this combination of circumstances and events has convinced Peter that salvation and grace are for the Gentiles as well. Now this was what Peter's vision, or the Lord's vision to Peter, was designed to teach. And it was imperative that this knowledge be communicated immediately and effectively to the rest of the apostles and the whole Christian community. And as we read ahead in Acts, we see that's what happened. That the message that the Jews, that the Gentiles had been able to receive Christ as Savior and to be baptized with the Holy Spirit, or baptized into Christ by the Holy Spirit and receive the filling of the Holy Spirit, just as Jewish Christians had done, that news began to be transmitted fairly rapidly as far as communication went in those days. But the key idea here is that a Gentile does not have to become a Jew to become a Christian. Because in this verse, Peter is saying that amongst the things that he understands is that to be accepted with God, you can be a member of every nation, of any nation. And the criterion for this acceptance with God is righteousness and faith, or reverence for the Lord, fear, and faith. And it's got nothing to do with the outward appearance, which includes Jewishness. It's based, fellowship with God, salvation is based on a mental attitude. Now this is really key in all areas of Christian witness and in Bible teaching to understand that there is not a feature of doing something in order to be acceptable with God. And so it's important to understand the difference between grace and legalism. I'm going to go ahead and read ahead in this chapter. I'll just read verses 36 to 41 here, because from 34 to 41. Because we need to tie the whole message of Peter together here, if we can, or at least open it up for consideration. Verse 34, Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. But in every nation, he that fears him and works righteousness is accepted with him. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word, I say, you know, which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. Now, I take it from this particular verse that Peter understood that Cornelius had some knowledge of of the teaching that John the Baptist had taught, but also the teaching that the Jews were supposed to be able to understand. And the Christian Jews did understand from the Jewish teaching. That peace was being preached by Jesus Christ. Verse 38, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And here again, I'm quite sure that Cornelius at least knew of these events, knew of the activities of Jesus Christ during his lifetime. Because Peter is speaking here to people as if he is reminding them of things that they already know, rather than trying to teach them something brand new. Anyhow, he says, we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before by God, even to us, who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be the judge of living and dead. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believes on him shall receive remission of sins. So we have a complete gospel message here, ending up with the conclusion of faith in Christ alone for remission of sins. Faith in Christ for remission of sins. Now what I would like to do at this point is to step off into three categorical studies, to try to move through them this evening and next Sunday. And these categorical studies are the barrier, propitiation, and reconciliation. These are the doctrines, I should say, these are some of the doctrines that tie together, that would help to tie together in those days in a Jewish person's mind, and which Peter could use, or Paul or any of the apostles could use in trying to explain to Gentiles and to Jews what God's plan throughout all the ages is or was up to that point. And of course, these are doctrines which are the doctrines of propitiation and reconciliation, justification, imputation, and quite a number of others, is a panoply of categorical studies which, when they are all understood as a package, increase greatly our understanding of salvation, and furthermore, to give us a great deal more ammunition in witnessing to people. A great deal more knowledge of how things really work in witnessing to people. So we'll turn first to the doctrine of the barrier. I think I first heard the term barrier from Thiem's teaching. I don't know if he was the first one to use the word barrier. Do you know, Bob, whether Cliff? John Gill used it? Okay, I never ran across it in Gill. He used it in the same similar sense? Okay, good. Well, it's not a word that comes in the Bible. It's a word that's kind of been coined or used by Bible teachers, and it's quite appropriate to be used. And it refers to those characteristics of man and of God which cause man to be alienated from God. In the literature of campus crusades, there used to be a pamphlet or brochure they handed out, had the gospel on it, and there was a big a big chasm or a deep gully, not gully, canyon, that you couldn't cross. And God was on one side and man was on the other side. And there's man standing looking at God, wondering how he's going to get across to God. Well, he's not going to get across to God. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You're stuck over here, man. Oh, except that God built the bridge across. And then it goes on to explain basically the same idea of what God did for mankind in order to make it possible for man to approach God. So that similar idea to the barrier. There's a gap or a barrier, a wall between God and man. And man needs to be reconciled to God by God's grace provision. There's no way that man can climb over the wall, build a ladder high enough to get over the wall, or drill through the wall, or whatever. Now, here are the problems and the solutions. The first problem is that every person in the world, after Adam and Eve were thrown out of the Garden of Eden, and the world became a fallen world, Adam died spiritually, and every person in the world is born spiritually dead. And this is this comes up in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. Now Christ is risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection from the dead. So there's the problem and the solution stated in one phrase there. By man, Adam, came death, spiritual death, but by man also came the resurrection from the dead. As in Adam, all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. So that portion, the barrier was that we're all in Adam, and as being all in Adam, that alone condemns us. Ephesians 2, 5 and 6 says, God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together with Christ, by grace you are saved, and has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So we're dead in a number of ways, as it turns out. We're dead because of our position in Adam, and we're dead because of our sins as well. But the positional problem of our position in Adam is solved by our being given or granted a position in Jesus Christ. So, as we read in Ephesians, we are in Christ. We are accepted in the Beloved. And in Him, we have forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. So, we have a position in Christ that has a great number of benefits. The chief benefit, of course, being eternal life. Now, we also see from these same scriptures that our physical birth places us in a condemned human race. So if we are born in sin because of being sons of Adam, then we can be born again. So as many as received him, John 1:12 says, as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. So we have the possibility, each person has the possibility of believing on the name of Christ and to become a son of God. In John chapter 3, we see Nicodemus. Now, Nicodemus is another inquiring individual. Cornelius is an inquirer. Nicodemus was an inquirer. John 3 says, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night, said unto him, Rabbi, we know you are a teacher come from God. No man can do these miracles that you do except God be with him. So he was convinced by that. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So he took Nicodemus immediately away from the outward show of the miracles and things like that and pointed him to being born again, which, of course, Nicodemus did not understand. And Nicodemus said, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter into his mother's womb again and be born? Jesus answered, I say to you, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And he goes on to explain more things to Nicodemus and ends up with, doesn't end up, but comes to a climax with John 3:16. God loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life or everlasting life. So that's an answer to the question of being born in sin and being condemned by the fact of being born in sin. The answer is that God provided the concept of regeneration, again, salvation by faith in Christ Jesus. Now, another item in the barrier, another cause for our being alienated from God is, of course, God's perfect character. The fact that He has perfect glory, He's perfect in every aspect of his attributes or His essence. He's perfect justice. He's perfect love. He's perfect everything. And furthermore, this perfect character disallows imperfection of any kind. And you need only to read the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20 to understand just exactly what that means. Read the Ten Commandments and ask yourself if it's possible to go through your lifetime and never break one of those Ten Commandments. No, it's not. But there is a scripture that says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So if we use the phrase the glory of God to refer to God's perfect character or perfect essence, we have all come short of it, and there's really no way on our part to connect ourselves up with God or to be in any respect allowed to partake of His glory except as through His grace He provides it. Let's turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Verse 9. Now, Romans chapter 3 has to do with the advantages that the Jew might have. And Paul points out that the chief advantage that the Jews had all through their history was that they were the ones who were the recipients of the, in the King James Version says, the oracles of God. The oracles of God were committed to them. That is, the Word of God was committed to the Jews, but ostensibly for them to distribute or to communicate the Word of God to other people, which they did not in large measure do. So in verse 9, Paul is writing to the Romans, and he says, "What then? Are we better than they?" That is, are we Christians better than Jews? "No, in no way, for we have before proved both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin." So Jews are not better than Greeks or Gentiles, and Gentiles are not better than Jews. All are under sin. And, of course, here's where the barrier comes in. All people being under sin is obviously a barrier. It is written, "There is none righteous, no, not one." Not a single righteous person. "There's none that understands. There's no one who seeks after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There's none that does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit, the poison of asps, snakes, cobras, is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." Now that is a stark and fearful description of an unrighteous person. And that's a description of every individual who is without Christ. In fact, that's a description of every individual who's with Christ. Except that the righteousness of Jesus Christ has been imputed to us, has been credited to us. Otherwise, this would be our total description right here in these verses. Now, verse 19. "Now we know that whatever things the law says, it says to them who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. And we understand as we read Romans what the purpose of the law was. The purpose of the law was to force people, as Paul said in Galatians, as a schoolmaster, to bring them to Christ. People go up against the law, read the law, study the law, understand the law, as illustrated by the Ten Commandments, and bang their head against that law, trying to keep the law, and yet find out they can't do it. Even Paul says, I came close to keeping the whole law. He says, I came really, really, really close to keeping the whole law, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. That's where it got me. I think the law probably got Paul in other places. You know, that he didn't mention, but at least in that one, he says, it caught me up right there. So even the best of people, and Paul was undoubtedly, humanly speaking, at least in a Jewish mind, one of the best, as far as keeping the law was concerned. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. And what a revelation this is to the Apostle Paul. At what point in his life did he understand this? Well, maybe at the time of his salvation. After all, he could not have been saved if he was trying to count on his keeping the law to save him. But he was struck down by that flashing light and the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, and disabused of all of that opinion that he had. Verse 21 there, Romans 3. Now the righteousness of God apart from the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, there is no difference. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So there's the statement of the barrier, verse 23. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And then the solution to that problem, verse 24, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God. And that word propitiation then would have rung like a bell with the Jews in Rome that were reading this letter or having it read to them or preached to them by their pastor, teacher there, or however it was being communicated. This whole thing here would have been enormously illuminating to them, as well as being a great joy for them to understand. If they were Christians who had just come out of the Jewish faith and were still struggling with Judaism, which many of them were, of course, one of the reasons for Paul's writing this is he writes to the Roman church, which is composed, I don't know what percentage, maybe half and half, but anyway, many Jews in the Christian congregations and many Roman Gentiles in the Christian congregations. So the book deals with both at the same time. Quite a great body of writing. Anyhow, the death of Christ on the cross paid the penalty for sin. He was our propitiation. And next week we're going to talk about the doctrine of propitiation to explain that just a little bit. We won't spend a lot of time on it, but enough to introduce it and give you some things to study. Propitiation is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ by which He appeases the wrath of God and conciliates him who would otherwise be offended by our sin. So God is offended by sin, and yet He has provided through the work of Jesus Christ a way for that sin to be covered or propitiated. And Jesus Christ Himself is called the propitiation. The word propitiation means mercy seat. So Jesus Christ is our mercy seat. We'll talk about that next week. 1 John 2, 1 and 2. My little children, these things I write to you that you sin not. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He is the propitiation for our sins. Not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So there again, a statement that the work of Jesus Christ is for the whole world, everybody. So John is chiming in on this theme of the fact that the gospel goes to everybody. Now the fourth instance of the fourth part of the barrier is that the fact that man's personal righteousness falls short of God's personal righteousness. And we have seen that in some of the verses we've already read. You recall Isaiah 64:6, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. But Romans 5:6-11, when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commends His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This is a fabulous passage of Scripture right here, showing that the love of Christ came and was given to us. It has to be totally by grace, based on what you read here. Much more than being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. So, we're going to study the doctrine of reconciliation again next week, and you can tell we're going to make a fast pass through both of those, because we'll study two and try to study two in 1 hour, but it's not the idea of going into detail. In fact, Pastor Bolander has made studies in detail in the recent past in these doctrines. So we have a lot of information and available and communication available for us to study these things. So we will just do it by way of review, the doctrine of reconciliation. But we were reconciled to God. That is, God changed us to meet His standard when we were His enemies. When we were His enemies. So if the Christian is, if it says to the Christian, love your enemies, this makes it more understandable how it's possible for us as Christians to love our enemies, and we also see where the power comes from the grace of God. By the grace of God, He loved us when we were His enemies. Why should we not? We have certainly far less grievances with our enemies than God the Father has with us. And yet He loved us and provided salvation for us. Well, our personal righteousness falls short, but He reconciles us. He justifies us. He imputes righteousness to us. He credited human sin to Christ, and He credits righteousness to us, according to 2 Corinthians 5:21. So we fall short of God on a day-by-day basis, and yet we are redeemed, we are reconciled, we are justified. The penalty is removed. There is a blotting out of sin. The penalty for sin was paid for by Jesus Christ on the cross under the concept of expiation, a blotting out of sin. So in 5, 6, 8, 10 different ways, the barrier has been removed. All the work of removing the barrier was on God the Father's part. And with the barrier removed, man is free to approach God. God is free to treat man in grace. God's righteousness and justice are satisfied, and the complete penalty has been paid. So that is the idea that the statements of these doctrines that we're reading in Ephesians and Corinthians and Romans, in those epistles, these are mature statements of doctrine. We want to try to see in Peter's preaching the gospel to Cornelius and his family, what are the seeds of these doctrines? Where are the germs of the ideas of these doctrines found in what he spoke to them? Because it's certainly there. All right, let's bow our heads in prayer. Our Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for Your grace provision of salvation for us, that You've made it plain to us in Your Scripture how it is that we can have a relationship with You, even though You abhor sin, that You have made it possible through Your grace for us to be declared righteous and to be reconciled to you. We thank you for this, and we are eternally grateful for it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.